Hey, everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this video. For those of you that have been following the channel this week, you know that I, myself, and then also with Nate's help, have been looking at the topic of King James Bible numerology and whether or not this is a help or hindrance to the defense of the King James Bible. So as it stands at this recording right now, there are currently four videos in the series that have been released. This will be the fifth video. So if you haven't watched the previous four, it might be good to watch those first, although this could function quite nicely as a standalone video in and of itself. So I've invited Nate back on the channel here today. Nate, how you doing?
Doing well, Brian. Yourself?
Not too bad. And we are going to be talking in this video about deductive arguments regarding Bible numerology. But before we do that, we want to acknowledge that it is currently Wednesday, May 21, and yesterday, on Tuesday, May 20, Brandon Peterson from Truth is Christ released this video right here. The 7 to the 7th power KJV count was foreordained, and here's why. So Nate and I have both listened to this video. We both had a little bit of conversation about it regarding text. Before I ask Nate if he has any comments or observations about this video, I want to read Colossians 4:6 again. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So again, we are making these videos. I can tell you from watching Brandon's video here that I believe, again, Brandon to be sincere. This is nothing personal about Brandon. But we are concerned about the nature of this numerological argumentation and where all this is going. And so, again, that has been the motivation for this particular series. With that being said, Nate, did you have any high-level observations or thoughts regarding the video that was just released yesterday?
Yeah, so in that video, there were multiple claims Brandon made that just did not seem accurate historically, or just didn't take into account the facts as we know them. There were some inconsistencies in it. I jotted down a few notes as we go through today that we'll reference back to this video. But, you know, one of the things that we're going to look at is that inconsistencies is a sign of a failed argument. And we're definitely seeing inconsistencies in this video. It seems like he's almost answering maybe some critics at this point.
Yeah, I had that same impression.
Right. And by doing so, you know, he's had to stake out a few positions more clearly, which now I think we're seeing some of what we had pointed out and pulled at with Roverino and with other people, Pure Cambridge Edition people. You know, we pulled at that thread of, you know, you need to be specific about which edition of the King James Bible gets it all right. And I think Brandon even starts to do that here, and he's moving into a more of that position where he's now identifying certain texts as the pure text, which is a position that up until this video, we probably wouldn't have said he was holding to. So yeah, one of the things that Brandon seems to be doing is answering some of the, maybe some of the critics of his methodology. And one of the things that you and I had pulled at, a thread we pulled at with a lot of these guys, is you have to pick an edition of the King James Bible or a printing that gets all the numbers right, gets all the word ordering right, gets all the things correct for these patterns to work on. And it seems like in this video, he is narrowing his focus to two primary editions of the King James Bible, the Pure Cambridge edition and then the Concord, and saying that these two are the ones who get it all right. They have this 7 to the 7th power anomaly. So up until this video, I don't think either of us would have thought of Brandon as narrowing the King James, like a perfect inspired one, the one that gets it all right. We wouldn't have thought of him as narrowing it down to one or two editions, but now in this video, it seems like he has.
Yeah, I would agree. He does mention the Pure Cambridge edition and the Concord edition. And he seems to suggest that those are like the only two modern iterations of the King James text.
Right.
And I have in my hand right here an Oxford Schofield, which doesn't match identically with either one of those two editions printed by Cambridge.
Right.
So I don't know if all the math works in an Oxford Schofield Bible or any other printing from Oxford University right. Press or Trinitarian Bible Society for that matter.
Right.
And again, all this is again predicated on the assumption of verbatim identicality.
Right.
Was there anything else you want to say before we get into covering your notes about, I want to say deduction, but I know induction. That's not right. Inductive reasoning.
No, like I said, I did jot down just a few things from this video, examples from this video where we see some inconsistencies. So we'll refer back to that latest video okay. as we go, I think.
All right. So then I want to call this up here and we want to get rolling on talking about induction. So Nate, full transparency, you largely prepared the notes here. Mm-hmm. I've offered feedback and a few things. So why don't you go ahead and take us through the issue here regarding induction and, the arguments that are being made, and I'll track with you here on the screen.
Yeah. So the last video you and I did together, we assessed Brandon's argumentation and the numerological arguments from a deductive argument standpoint. And the reason we did that, where I chose to do it in that order, was because deductive reasoning, number one, is just more, it works more in my brain. I can follow it easier when I'm looking at a deductive argument. But deductive arguments follow by necessity. So if the premises are true and the conclusion follows naturally from the premises, then the conclusion is absolutely certain. So deductive arguments, we get absolute certainty in our conclusions so long as we break no rules of logic and the premises are true. And so starting with deductive made sense to me to say, okay, if Brandon can argue from this position, Brandon has a certain conclusion. This is the strongest way for him to argue and prove his point. And as we saw in that video, we weren't able to prove his position by following the rules of logic and everything else in a deductive argument. So in this video, we want to look at it inductively. And induction is going to deal with arguments of likelihood or probability. So in inductive reasoning, our conclusion falls now on a scale. Rather than being certain, it's going to fall along somewhere along a scale of likely to unlikely and how probable or how likely that conclusion is to be correct. And we assess it then by whether this is a strong argument or a weak argument rather than valid or invalid argument.
Yeah. So, yep. That's a good way to summarize that.
Right. So we want to basically ask, is Brandon's argument, is his claims, do they support a strong inductive argument? Is there a strong case, a strong probability that he's actually accurate, or is it weak or deficient in some way? So we're going to look at Brandon. To show Brandon's claim as arguing for a high probability of God producing miracles in the King James Bible and therefore supporting the conclusion that the King James Bible is the unique word of God in English. So this would have to be amended based on his most recent video that the PCE or Concord is God's word in English.
So you're saying it would have to be amended based upon these two specific editions that he has now come out right. and said these are the only editions that these numbers work on, and further that any edition that you buy, even in a dollar store or a Dollar General, is one of these two iterations, either a pure Cambridge right. or a Concord.
Right. Yeah. And I don't think you can substantiate that. Obviously, you said you.
I don't know if that. I have an Oxford. You could go to any online Bible store right now and buy a Schofield Bible, Oxford Schofield right. King James Bible. I don't even know. I'd have to verify myself if every dollar store, every Walmart, you know, right, every Dollar General in the United States that sells a King James Bible is selling a Concord or right. I just need to verify that for myself. So for me right now, that's in underdetermined.
Right. All right. So then we get into reasonableness and Pascal's wager. So when we're assessing these arguments, like, we have to understand, like, what does it mean to be reasonable, or for an argument to be reasonable? And how do we assess, you know, something like an inductive argument, or how do we assess proof and evidence as people lay them out, or, you know, the methodology or something like that? And so I used these, I've taught these to the men's Bible study in the past. These are just a couple principles that we weigh, explanatory models of things, this, albeit, you know, whether you're in scientific or philosophical stuff, anyone puts out a model of explaining how we got to a conclusion, you run them through principles like this. So what does it mean to be reasonable when asked to believe a claim, argument, or worldview? If two explanations are given for a phenomena, what criteria are used to assess which explanation is true? Let's begin by looking at a few guiding principles to help assess the strength of an argument or explanation of a phenomena. So the first principle here is a principle of simplicity, or Occam's razor. So good arguments are those that do not contain unnecessary assumptions in reasoning. This element of a good argument is also referred to as parsimony, is usually traced back to late medieval, down to the next page, philosopher William of Ockham. Today, we often refer to it, the principle of simplicity, by another term, the KISS principle, or keep it simple, stupid. So, you know, we've all heard that, you know, just keep it simple, stupid. So and we don't need to read all of that. They can probably read some of that, but that's just more explanation. But the philosophical razor advocates that when presented with competing hypotheses about the same prediction, and both hypotheses have equal explanatory power, one should prefer the one hypothesis that requires the fewest assumptions, and that this is not meant to be a way of choosing between hypotheses that make different predictions. Similarly, in science, Occam's razor is used as an adduct. I don't know how to say that word.
Adduct, yep, go ahead.
whatever that is, in the development of a theoretical models rather than rigorous arbiter between candidate models. So basically, when there are two or more ways to responsibly handle a text of scripture, in one that answers the most questions without causing even more problems than what you sought to solve in the first place.
Yeah.
Basically, don't overstate your case. In theology or doctrinal study, stick to what can be readily proven from scripture, and be careful when you go beyond the text, is the basic idea of this one.
Yeah, and I would say in the three earlier videos that I made in this series before I involved you in recording, that was one of my main ideas, right? That Brandon says that there's hidden material behind the text that you have to then, you know, figure out what this hidden material is and what it means. And he uses numerology to do that.
Right.
So you're suggesting here, it seems to me, that this is breaking the principle of Occam's razor.
Yeah, it's no longer simple when you start assuming things like the chapter and verse divisions must be inspired. They must be included in these word counts or not included. You have to do anti-mentions and not anti-mentions, and you have to tease out the text in all these different ways. They're adding layer upon layer upon layer of different assumptions that you need to agree to for the principle or for their methodology to even stand. So
I could see a scenario, Nate, where somebody watches this video and they're like, well, you know, Occam's razor is not stated in the Bible.
Sure. And
to which we would say, yeah, it's not, but neither is your numerology.
Correct. And, you know, and this is a principle. And as I have there, this is a principle, not a law. Like, we'll just be honest about this. Like this. Yeah. There's no text of scripture that I'm aware of that directly states the principle of Occam's razor and simplicity. You know, but this is what we've discovered, that oftentimes, or more oftentimes, the answer to questions is the simpler explanation rather than the more complex added layer upon layer upon layer of assumptions.
No, it's not always. The only thing I'd add, Nate, is Paul does mention the simplicity that is in Christ.
Sure.
So, you know, so maybe that you could maybe point to that as a loose application of this.
Yeah, there may be implications of this principle in Scripture, and I'm sure if you spent your time looking for it, trying to find it, you could tease the text out to say whatever you want, just like the numerologists do. So,
right.
There are two traps, I think, in this principle to avoid. The first one is that this is a principle, not a law, and it says that we're supposed to prefer the simpler. However, sometimes truth is stranger than fiction, as the old saying goes. A more complex answer may be true, but we wouldn't need to provide warrant for it. You know, just to claim that, you know, my more complex answer is the truth, but I haven't really warranted that. And it seems to me that if you have a simple answer or a simpler answer and a more complex answer, it's going to be harder to argue for that complex answer, or at least should be.
Yeah.
So number two is don't become overly simplistic. So just because we prefer a simpler answer doesn't mean that the answer we give is going to always be simple. As Peter said of Paul, there's lots of things he writes that I just frankly don't understand, or it's hard to grasp, or whatever. Sometimes doctrine, sometimes stuff in the Bible is just complicated, and right. You can't give a simple answer for something that is very complex, but we want the simpler answer of the multiple options on the table.
Yeah. Yep.
Okay. So then the next principle is the principle of the best explanation. So it's important to remember that it's unlikely we can come to 100% certainty about any answer to a difficult matter. So as Mark Forman states, rarely does anyone argue, rarely does anyone's argument answer every problem. Almost every solution has some problem. The goal is not to find the perfect solution, but to arrive at one that you can live with, to discover which view offers the best explanation with the least number of problems. You know, whatever my answer is going to be, if it creates more problems than it answers, we're going to say it's probably a bad argument. And that's what we're seeing with this numerology, is it starts to create a lot more problems. One being that if we need all these numerological things to be there, then anything that does not contain those numerological oddities cannot be the word of God, which would include the original autographs. When Paul wrote Romans, it was not inspired by God anymore. That's a problem created by this numerological argumentation.
Yeah. And as I talked about in one of my videos, the one guy who's using the gematria to try to do text criticism,
right,
and say, These passages are legit inspired passages, and these other passages over here are not,
right,
because the Greek gematria does not work. And so again, so now we have another example in the video yesterday of how you're supposed to do all these numbers in the English, not in the Greek and the Hebrew. Right. But so when you're talking about creating more problems, I think you're right about that. Because now you just... And now we have the additional layer of, well, it's only the PCE and it's only the Concord, and what about all these other things? And I'm not saying Brandon's lying at all. I think he probably did sit and count every word. But ultimately, what does this mean is what you're getting at.
Right. You know, it has implications down the line. I feel bad for Brandon because, him and his wife, he said in that video, him and his wife spent months counting up every word to get to that count and verify that count by hand. And it's like, wouldn't those months of time be better spent, you know, giving out
studying your Bible?
Yeah, studying the Bible for real purposes, like doctrine and theology, and then also maybe going out and evangelizing or something like that. Like,
and I want to be clear, like, we're not saying that Brandon didn't do any of those things, you know, in that 2 month period, but we're just saying, like,
how many hours?
Yeah.
How many hours of your life did you just spend just to get to that? And what did that do? You know, what was the purpose of it? So under the best explanation, there are five different things we would look at to see if an argument or explanation is a good one. The first one is largest explanatory scope. So this considers the quantity of facts accounted for by the explanation. The more facts accounted for, the more likely an explanation is accurate. Again, this would be which one takes into account more of the facts everywhere, you know, historical facts, textual facts. And I don't see that happening in these numerological debates where they're taking into account historical realities like differences in the editions of the King James Bible, differences in the Greek and Hebrew. Their numerology only works in a very small specific edition or whatever that they're working on, and very specific methodology. It doesn't work across the board. It doesn't take all the facts into account.
Right.
Second is the superior explanatory power. The explanation can be understood with the least amount of effort, vagueness, or ambiguity. And that has the best explanatory power. You should not have to force facts to make them fit with the explanation, which I think we see a lot happening in numerology.
Yeah.
Plausibility. This has to do with the explanation fitting with our background knowledge. The explanation that is more plausible given the background knowledge we already have is better than the one that seems implausible in accordance with the background knowledge. Again, this would take into account our knowledge of how math and statistics works, how logic works, how history has unfolded, the text and everything else. Minimally ad hoc. This one basically just means this explanation is made up for this specific purpose or this specific example. It doesn't cover other things. So it's like, I just made up a explanation to answer one specific question. And numerology to me seems very ad hoc because it only works on whatever text the person is deciding to use it on, or at least their methods. So if it's the Quran, then it works for the Quran. And then we change all the methodology for the King James. And then we change all the methodology for the whatever, the critical text of Horton Westcott, and it's all just they're arguing for their specific one ad hoc. Property of illumination. Illumination means that it has the ability of the explanation to provide light on related areas besides the question at hand. Sometimes a best explanation will not only explain a particular question under consideration, but will also address a host of related questions and issues. For example, the resurrection of Jesus does not just best explain the facts of reports of his appearance and empty tomb, not to mention his disciples being willing to be put to death for the testimony of his resurrection, but also it supports his claim to deity and other claims of miracles in his life.
Yeah.
The third one is Pascal's wager. So what do we do if the evidence for and against is exactly equal? You know, we have is all the data we looked at, all the facts, all the arguments, and it comes up exactly equal. Pascal's wager comes in. Pascal's wager is basically as follows. If the conclusion is not certain based on the evidence being equal for and against it, one is reasonable in choosing the option that has the greater chance of reward with least loss. In other words, it is reasonable to make a choice to follow the evidence and to make a leap when at a stalemate to a conclusion that has great benefit. And I would say numerology probably doesn't fit that for me.
So you could also say that's a principle of least damage.
Mm-hmm.
That would be the same idea, right? So it's going to do the least amount of damage to what we currently understand to be true.
Right. And I don't see numerology as having a great advantage if you accept it.
I don't either, for a lot of the reasons we've already covered, not to mention the fact that Muslims, Hindus, you know, right, other religions are doing the same stuff on their texts that Brandon, myself, or you would never accept as inspired right scripture. So,
right. All right. So then let's lay out Brandon's argument here. So it seems to me that if Brandon has a possible out, as it were, after seeing our video on his argument, I don't know if I got some typos here or something, but on as a deductive syllogism, he may semantically claim his findings were not proof per se of the King James Bible being the unique word of God, but are simple verifications. So what I mean there is, like, some commenters have said something like this, like, oh, we're not saying this is proof that the King James is the word of God. We're saying it verifies that the King James is the word of God. And that is a semantical move in my mind. Proof and verify are very similar. They're related ideas. They're not exactly the same. So there, it does seem like you're just trying to semantically weasel out of the conclusion or what you're implying. And Brandon, go ahead.
No, I mean, it just seems like, you know, King James Bible believers pride themselves on being very textual, right? Yeah. Like,
right,
the text of Scripture is what matters. The words are what matter, right, et cetera. So they can't really say that this numerology is proof, because right, the text, it's not, a lot of the stuff they're saying is not explicitly stated in the text. So right, it seems to me that to say, well, it's verification of the text, it's sure, sort of a sidestep, knowing that they can't really say it's proof,
right?
Because then they're going to have sort of another kind of a problem for what they argue overall.
Right. And just watching, you know, again, Brandon's video that dropped yesterday, that doesn't sound like how he's arguing. He doesn't sound like he's just saying, oh, this is just verification, because he's saying these are what are required for you to have a pure King James. And he had a list of eight things. And he said, these are the eight things you have to have in order to have a pure King James, which gets everything right. And all these numerology things that he wants will work on, which they probably don't between the two on all the examples he's used in his videos, but at least in that one from yesterday, it worked on both. So Brandon may claim, Brandon may claim an inductive argument showing that his conclusion is probable given his data. So while watching his videos, he seems to be arguing by causal inference, which is basically observing an effect and then attempting to reason back to its cause. So the King James Bible has these numerological oddities. Now, more specifically, the PCE and the Concord have these numerological oddities. So they must have come as a miracle by God. And so his argument could be thought of as something like this. This is sort of the line of reasoning I see him sort of taking. The King James Bible, number one, has numerological oddities. These oddities seem to fit a discernible pattern. These oddities occurring randomly are highly improbable. And then because of two and three, these seem to be by design. These oddities seem to be there by design. So they are therefore miracles, or that's coming from design inference. And then miracles imply God's involvement. The best explanation is that God designed these patterns as hidden verification in the King James Bible. Therefore, God has special interest in the King James Bible specifically. Therefore, the King James Bible is a unique word of God to the exclusion of all other books that purport themselves to be the word of God. And we would have to probably amend that to say the Concord and PCE are the unique word of God to the exclusion of all others.
Yeah. Do you have a ninth point there? Okay. So,
no.
Yeah. You were going through this and something struck me, but now I can't remember what it was. Number six, the best explanation is that God designed these patterns as hidden verification. Again, that's right, the part that gets me.
Like, right,
there's no verse that tells anybody this is hidden verification. That's an assumption. Exactly. That's brought to the text on the basis of an inference.
Right.
So,
right,
I have to agree with that, right? So therefore God has special interest in the King James Bible specifically on the basis of the way the inductive argument is set up here. So right. what Nate, in your mind, are some of the main issues or problems with this? I'm assuming we'll go to the next page for that, right?
Yeah, we can refer back. Again, so I want to take up the easier position and see if these oddities support a more modest claim that the King James Bible is the Word of God rather than the PCE or the Concord is a unique Word of God to the exclusion of all others. That's a harder position to prove. So let's go to the easier position. Let's go up the chain, so to speak, of the hierarchy and prove an easier claim, just that the King James Bible in general is the Word of God without having to exclude anything else. And if I cannot prove the broader statement that just the King James Bible is the Word of God by these numerological oddities, then the specific claim of Brandon is less likely to be true. Understand what that means, I guess. So we had this again from the last video, and this is the genus and species hierarchy. Again, if you disagree with how I laid it out, I just threw it together, but it's for simplicity's sake, we just included only a few things. But when we get down to the layer of Word of God Bible, and we're going to ask the question, what counts as the Word of God? What counts as the Bible? And so I have there the King James Version, and I have a few species of that. I have the TR, the Masoretic Hebrew, and then other versions questioned by, like, what are we going to say about these various books that claim to be the Word of God? How are we going to weed out which ones are truly the Word of God and which ones aren't? And for Brandon, numerology is how we're going to do that, seems to me.
Yeah. And seems like you'd have to add now not only Cambridge, but you'd have to add, specific
right
Cambridge additions to the bottom of this right hierarchy. We would
have to go with Concord and PCE are the specific ones. And so we'd have to like redo this whole chart, scratch everything, and just go Word of God, PCE, or Concord.
Yeah. Which again, I if that's true, then that means you have to, the logical implication of what was said in yesterday's video, it seems to me, is then you have to falsify and scrap all of the American printings of the King James Bible. Like, they have different spellings, they have different word counts. I'm assuming, I haven't counted all of them. I'm not gonna take the time to sit and count to verify if a 1830. I've got an 1828 Bible right over here, King James Bible, printed by a printer in Massachusetts. I'm not going to sit there and count that thing and make sure that it fits the number count so I know for sure whether or not it's the Word of God. So the logical implication of the view is that anything that doesn't have this matter, that doesn't match this 7 to the 7th power number count, is now not the Word of God.
Right.
I do not understand why or how any of that is helpful to a pro King James defense position.
No, it's not helpful to a King James position at all. It's detrimental because, I have my this is the King James, authorized King James from local church, which I know you have some local church published ones, but this is my reader version, and it has no chapter or verse divisions or a lot of the, superscriptions and stuff like that in it. It's just the text in a paragraph form like it would have been, or similar to what it would have been in the original autographs. So now all of a sudden my King James Bible is no longer the Word of God because it doesn't contain the same numerological miracles that Brandon is putting out.
And I don't know, Nate, if he's just not thinking about that or what the logical implication is, but I believe, I could be wrong, but I do believe I've seen in another video where I think Brandon also has that same one. I've got it too. Must've left it upstairs in my reading yesterday, but I've got the same one too. And I've seen a video, or I seem to recall a video where he was talking about how I think he's got the same one we have from local church publishers.
Right.
So is that now not, like, I just...
Well, it would have to be by implication. If it has to have the seventh power, they can't be the perfect Word of God that Isaiah was talking about go find. They can't be. This is law of identity. There's a difference there.
Yep. So And none of that is ever in my mind in any of this conversation. None of that is ever discussed.
No, it's danced around.
It's like danced around, and the logical implications. Anyway, I interrupted you. Go ahead.
No, you're and continue. Good. That's the whole point of the back and forth interaction. So let's assess this argument. I had a point up there, I guess. The idea is that if the evidence doesn't support the claim the King James Bible is the Word of God, then it most certainly does not support the claim that the Concord and PCE are the Word of God to exclusion of all other books that purport to be the Word of God. So let's assess. We've already seen in the last video that probabilities he described on his channel and in his book are extremely misleading and skewed in their nature. Now, again, this is not me saying I think Brandon is being intentionally misleading or lying, but the way that he's presenting them without proper documentation, without proper methodology, those numbers by their nature, just by necessity, are misleading and skewed. They're not accurately reflecting the state of affairs of the world. So for a probability or statistic to mean anything significant, Brandon would have to, number one, disclose all criteria for what data he is including and excluding. Now, in this last video, he did that with the 7-7 count. He showed 20 different things on the screen that you could include in the count. He selected out 8 of those 20 and said, well, I'm only going to use these 8. And then he said, well, this isn't selection bias, which is, he literally committed selection bias because he said the reason he's not using these other 12 is because they changed from King James to King James and it would throw off the count. And so those don't count because they would mess up my count.
Yeah, so he basically selected the 8 that he said are requirements
right
for the printing of a King James Bible.
And again, that negates this one. This one doesn't count as a King James Bible anymore based on his 8 criteria.
But then there's other guys like Roverino who want to count everything. They want to count the everything in the 1611, the Epistle Dedicatory, the preface, the...
guy that said all the total count was one of those stair step numbers ending in 7777.
I can't even remember what everyone has said at this point. There's just been
there was that guy. He said the total count ended in a stair step of 4. It would be 7777, 7776, 7775, 7774. And that's what the total count added was. Those 4 numbers added together was the total count or whatever. And that's why he said it was a miracle. But yeah, what was he counting? Was he counting Brandon's 8 or was he counting all 20? In what edition was he counting in?
Exactly. So what's your point here is that with number one here,
right?
He does stipulate 8 things he's counting in the most recent video, but he's excluding 12 other things. I think you just said,
right.
And based on what?
But right.
Just based on these are the 8 things I need to count to get the number I want.
Right. So number two, he would have to give an adequate explanation for why he's using these parameters, which he tried to give an explanation. I don't believe it was adequate. I believe it was very ad hoc that he was excluding them because they didn't get to his number count.
Yeah, I don't know what else to conclude from that.
Right. And then three, you would have to consistently apply the same methodology in your research with consistent results. So inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. Now, here's the problem. Even in that video from yesterday, he was looking at the word counts from the Old and New Testament. He got to the New Testament and the first 3 digits were 118,000 and then 600 and some. Okay. And he took the 118 and he took that off the 118,000, made it 118. And he said, this matches word counts of 3 words. And then he gave himself away and he said, well, it does match some other words too, but these 3 in specific really stand out to me. And it was Lamb Book Life for Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah.
And then in the screenshots, he showed his inconsistent methodology for all the world to see where he had Lamb Wild, Book Not Wild, and then Life Wild again to get to that 118 count. So he literally manipulated, even in that one example, he manipulated his data to get to 118 so he could make a point that the Lamb Book of Life was the same numbers, the first three digits of the total count of the New Testament, including his eight. It was like, dude, that you literally are showing us your confirmation bias and your selection bias, like in real time. You literally had it on the screen where you changed your methodology in the middle of your example to get to the number you wanted.
Now, you caught that. I did not. And the reason I did not is because, again, I just listened to it. I did not watch the video, but that's a good catch. That's an interesting catch, too, because it's just further confirmation of some of the points I've been raising independently in some of the other videos.
Right. The methodology is never consistently applied. It is always altered to get to the desired end.
Yeah.
All right. So I have here in premise two, Brandon makes the mistake of looking for probabilities for things he has already found. So this is the wrong way to do probabilities. You don't find something and then try to reason back the probability of it. You know, if we're going to predict things by probabilities, we have to start before we already know the conclusion. Like my wife was saying, like my daughter in her baseball game went 1-for-4 batting. Okay. So we get done with the game and we already know she went 1-for-4 and we say, oh, what's the probability of her going 1-for-4 today? Well, it's 100% because that's, that's already what she did. Like, you know, You can't find the answer and then try to work backwards from it like that.
Yeah.
So, you know, and I would say, yeah, there's with the video from yesterday, he had 20 options. He chose 8. He reasoned back because he's trying to get this 7 to the 7 power number. So he selects out what of those 20 things, which ones he needs to get to that number, that magical number. And then poof, there it is. What's the probability of that happening? Well, 100%, because you selected out the 8 that got you to the number.
Yeah, if you would have number you wanted. Yeah, that's a good point.
So further, we saw that other books, both fiction and nonfiction, display the same oddities and have apologists using the same sorts of arguments to argue for their conclusions. So this is something Brandon doesn't seem to acknowledge, nor does his argument take that into consideration. You know, that's the facts that just aren't taken in. Another one, Brandon must account for this fact in his argument. If he were to, I can see a few options for him. So if he actually took all the facts of the case into consideration, again, this is explanatory scope. If he was actually being honest with the scope of all the facts, he doesn't have a lot of options for what he can say. He could say one of these three or maybe something similar. Somebody could come up with another one. But all these thousands of individuals, Muslims, Hindu, atheists, other guys who support the critical text, all these other people who are using this methodology, Roverino on the 1611, they're all mistaken. They're just all mistaken about their findings. They're all, you know, wrong. It's nothing nefarious there. They're just all mistaken. I'm the only one who's right. And this would any numerologist would have to ultimately argue if they're using a different edition of the King James or a different methodology, they would have to be saying literally everyone else is mistaken except for me.
Yeah, everyone else is doing the math wrong.
Correct. Number two, he could say that all these thousands of individuals are just lying. They're all part of a massive conspiracy. They've all gone in together. The Muslims and Hindu and atheists and other Christians are working together in league to lie and purport information about their material that is inaccurate. So, huge conspiracy. Three, these patterns do exist in other things, but they are the work of Satan. That's the third thing he might be able to say. So, unfortunately, this does require you to assume the truth of Brandon's arguments in order to accept the argument. And this is an inherent weakness in his argument. You would have to already assume everything he's saying is true to be able to go back and say, no, the reason why it exists in all these other things is not because they're true patterns, but because Satan is doing them. He's trying to copycat God. But I already have to assume Brandon is true before he's actually established the truth of his claim.
Right. So, in other words, the Quran has false satanic numerology, but the King James has the true correct numerology. But in order to even make that statement, you have to assume that the numerology that has been done on the King James is in fact correct, so that you can establish or assert that the other holy books, so-called, have correct have false numerology.
Right. And so that, again, that's adding those layer upon layer of extra assumptions, extra things I have to work into my system in order to say I'm right. And that's where it's not the best explanation.
Yeah.
So Brandon then does sometimes admit that certain examples do not work across different editions of King James Bible. We've seen this in prior videos where he'll put up a little banner that says this particular example doesn't work in the 1611. It just kind of flashes on the screen and goes away.
Yeah.
To me, this is that fact is a heart in the, a dagger in the heart of his argument. So unless he's willing to claim one specific edition and printing, by admitting this only works sometimes, it proves that there's no true pattern. And as we see in the video yesterday, he may be going that direction.
Yep, with the PCE at Cambridge or Concord.
Right. So, yeah, now he said something about this has happened or occurred in the settled form. So, you know, now he has this term settled form of the King James Bible, and he would need to flesh that out and say, okay, you know, specifically what I'm talking about is either the PCE or the Concord, because you do have to pick one of the two because they aren't identical, as he admits in the video. They're not identical. So you would need to pick one because the numerological methodology he's using will not work. The examples, specific examples he's using is not going to work across both of those all the time. It's going to work sometimes, and then it's going to fail sometimes. And so he would be, you know, he's backed into a corner now of selecting two, but really if he wants to be consistent, he has to select one. He has to pick either the PCE or the Concord at some point if he's going to be honest and consistent.
Yeah.
So another weakness in his argument is that Brandon doesn't seem to entertain any other possible explanation for the phenomena. You know, what other possible reasons could there be for these oddities? Now, I did add a point because of the video yesterday, and I said his statements have consequences, and we've talked about this, but his statements have consequences that he is not being honest about. If a book needs chapter and verse divisions to be the word of God, and that's one of his eight criteria that he included in his count, then what does that imply about the autographs? You know, what is the logical implication about when Paul wrote the book of Romans and it had no chapter or verse divisions and it didn't have all these superscriptions and stuff like that? What does that imply about that text? You know, it's obvious that that's not the word of God. You know, it's some watered down version of the word of God. It's not pure. It's not the pure words of the Lord. So
because it doesn't have the chapter and verse divisions that he says you have to count in order to verify the book of the Lord is the term that he uses. Right. And so even that, well, which book of the Lord do you have to have? The 1611 that has all this extra stuff. Like, it's just after a while, Nate, it just gets so frustrating to me because I'm like, what are we doing here? Like, is anybody thinking through this stuff?
No. And the biggest thing is to look at that. These are, it's constant inconsistencies. So if we see massive inconsistencies and we see them on a regular basis, we can reasonably assume that this argument is false. And that's the point of looking up at all those principles of trying to weed through different arguments. I don't see this ever consistently applied. Even in the videos I've watched of Brandon, I've watched him inconsistently apply his own methodology over and over and over again. And okay, then it's a bad argument. You got to do better. So what's another explanation? So for the sake of argument, I will leave the first three premises as they stand, regardless of the issue we pointed to about statistics and patterns in the last video. What could be another possible explanation? So we have the King James Bible has numerological oddities. These oddities seem to fit a discernible pattern, and these oddities occurring randomly are highly improbable. We'll just leave those alone for the sake of argument. What are other possibilities that we could take into consideration, and they consider the facts as they are? One that I'm positing just for thought is, what about the Tower of Babel? You know, how about, you know, as an alternate explanation, we just say that we see these patterns in the King James Bible because all human languages follow patterns, which is a fact. A simple Google search will show that human languages follow many patterns, including mathematical ones. So I just typed into Google, do languages follow patterns? And it gave me 5 different kinds of patterns languages follow. And then I said, do languages follow mathematical patterns? And again, it came up, yes, all languages have certain numerological patterns or certain mathematical patterns embedded in them, and other 5 patterns. So there are at least 6 different patterns that human languages all follow. So
in other words, numerological patterns are part of the way God created all language.
Right.
So it doesn't matter if it's English or Spanish or French or Dutch or whatever, you're going to have this type of phenomenology occurring because that's the way God created language.
Right. You know, language, and they were all created by one God. So we could say that this points back to the designer of languages is one unified God. So even though there's all these diverse languages, you have a unified patterns and stuff. They all follow patterns. They all follow mathematical patterns or linguistic patterns, and they all go back to a unified God. So there's unity in this diversity, and that could support, you know, a cumulative case argument for a designer of the universe. So this would account for the pattern. So assuming that all languages follow patterns, that definite, or in the Tower of Babel, that would account for the patterns existing in many large works, regardless of the language of origin. This could be tied back to a unified God who created languages. Now, I'm not arguing for this necessarily. I'm not saying that is the absolute reason, but I'm putting this out there as an explanation of what we see. Now, the benefit I think of it is that we can tie this back to the data of Scripture. The Tower of Babel actually happened. God did create the languages. God is a unified God. God has set many patterns in the universe. Like, it does enjoy some scriptural support. It takes into account the facts on the ground. Why does Islam and the Quran follow patterns?
Because it also points to why you can find ELS codes in any text of a sufficient length, because you've got enough data to work off of, and you're going to run these sequences, and eventually you're going to find something.
Right. So it follows the criteria for the simple and best explanation, and it's much better than Brandon's explanation. So which one of those two should a reasonable person choose? It seems to me that the Tower of Babel seems a much more plausible explanation than these numerology things. So my point in that is, like, Brandon doesn't seem to take any other explanation like the Tower of Babel into consideration. Like, that doesn't even cross his mind to be like, you know, there is an alternate explanation we could posit here. You know, what if languages all follow patterns, and that's why we see patterns? That's a much more simple explanation.
Right.
So we've now assessed Brandon's argument from both deductive and inductive arguments. And as a deductive one, we found it to be invalid. As inductive, we found it to be weak and improbable. So because we were unable to argue successfully in either way, deductive or inductive, for the broader claim that the King James Bible is the Word of God by using numerology, it is less likely that we can argue for the much narrower claim from his numerology that the King James, but specifically the PCE and Concord now, is the unique Word of God to the exclusion of all other books that purport themselves to be the Word of God. Therefore, it seems that unless and until he addresses these concerns and provides the much needed exegesis of biblical passages that actually tell us to do this and tell us how to do it and the methodology behind it, we are reasonable in rejecting his methodology.
Hey guys, we're going to interrupt that conversation that I was having with Nate recorded yesterday morning on Wednesday, May 21st. Today is Thursday, May 22nd. And the reason I'm interrupting it is because Nate has done some further digging on a video that was discussed, that we were discussing, and that's the video that was released here on the 20th of May by Brandon Peterson and Truth is Christ, a simplified breakdown of the Elton Anomaly KJV 7 to the 7th power count. We made some references to this video in our conversation, and Nate has done some further work as far as evaluating and breaking it down. So what you're going to see is we're going to splice in Nate going through some more details regarding this video. And then when Nate is done, we will flip back to the end of our conversation regarding inductive reasoning. And we hope that this little insertion here, though originally unplanned, can be beneficial to understanding what's going on here with this numerology and the counting methodologies that are being used here. So without any further delay, we're going to flip this over to Nate, and then both of us will be back at the end of the video.
Hey, this is Nate with Hope Under Fire. So Brian and I made a video or filmed a video earlier this morning, and it was about the numerology, but we had mentioned that Brandon Peterson with Truth in Christ had come out with a new video just yesterday, and so we didn't have a time to really unpack this video too much in what we filmed this morning. And I had noticed some things, we had mentioned some things in our earlier video, which probably played yesterday for you guys. And I noticed some things, I pointed some things out, and then I decided, you know, I should probably double check and verify that I was actually correct in some of my statements, because I had said he had this inconsistency where he had displayed on the TV screen or on his on the monitor. He had displayed Lamb, Book, and Life, purporting them all to be 188 usages in the King James Bible. And I had caught that he had switched his criteria. He had switched his methodology around midstream. And I said that, and then I thought, man, I better double check to make sure that's actually accurate, because now I'm second guessing myself whether I saw what I thought I saw or not. So I went back. I found it in this video. I went back and watched the video again. I found the part that I was thinking. I took a screenshot of it and I sent it to Brian. Well, in taking the screenshot and looking at the picture, I caught another inconsistency that I had missed before. And so I want to go through a couple things in this video pretty quick, just kind of showing some inconsistencies and some problems, even in this very video, and some more problems that I have with this sort of argumentation. So where I want to start here is I'm just going to kind of go through it somewhat in order, start at the 1 minute mark. And I want to just kind of show something here. So he gives these eight things here that he says are going into this, count. He says the King James Bible comes out to this perfect number that is 7 to the power of 7. When you count all the words up, it comes up to this number of 823,543, which is 7 to the power of 7. Now, how he gets to that number. So again, for any number, any statistics, any anomalies to mean anything, for them to have any real significance, we have to look at what are the criteria for how we're filtering our data. What is the reasons for filtering our data the way we're doing it? We have to have sufficient reason. And then three, we have to consistently apply those things. And we've talked about those in the past videos. But he decided to get to this number, he needed to include all eight of these things: the verse text, the superscriptures, the colophons, the title covers, the book titles, the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, and Psalm 119 divisions. So if he includes those eight elements, he gets to this magical number. Now, it's interesting because in this section he says, and I pulled up the transcript over here on the side, he said that this count is not cherry picking different items from what we could use we are using the most important elements of the Bible, for example, page numbers, margin notes. So he's saying these are the most important aspects. Now again, to start out with, that is extremely subjective. that claim is extremely subjective. To say that all eight of these things are the most important things is extremely subjective to the person. For example, and it leaves, again, we talked about this in the one we filmed this morning, which probably came out yesterday for you guys, but my reader version of the Bible, which you can't, there you go, my reader version, as you can see, does not have chapter and verse divisions. So according to Brandon, and what we'll see in a minute, my King James Reader Version is not really the Word of God. It doesn't include these eight. It doesn't have this number. It doesn't work. So we have to say that, well, that one is not the Word of God. It's just not the Word of God, I guess, or it's a less than Word of God. So he says this is not cherry picking, but here's the problem. He continues to go on here, and very soon what he throws up is a bunch more, let's find a clean one where he's there. A bunch more, down here, 12 more, he adds, that we could count, but we're not going to. So these are all things we could count, but we're not going to. And his reason why these things listed below are not essentials, okay? These are not essentials. What's above, he says, if you can read above me here, those differ, but what we're looking at is what you consistently need to print a King James Bible. So what he's saying is if you want a real King James Bible, you have to print these eight things. The other things below here, these vary from King James edition to different printer to different study Bible. Those vary. And so if we include these 20, our count would be totally screwed up. We would never be able to get to what I want to get to in order to make my numbers work. So I'm going to filter those out. I'm going to keep these eight. And I'm arbitrarily, extremely arbitrarily, as the sole arbiter, I'm going to say these eight are the important essentials that you need to have a King James Bible. Now, again, does he give any criteria for why that's the case? None at all. Other than it makes my number work and my number's magic. So because of the magic number, it has to be that these are the ones we need. Now, again, he says he's not cherry picking, but you have 20 here. He's only taking eight. Now, if we go to like Roverino, Gary Roverino, Roverino would also include the epistle dedicatory. He would include the translators to the readers, the letter to the readers from the translators, the Apocrypha, the front material like the genealogy of Christ, the family tree and death stuff, all that other stuff that was in a 1611, he would include all that in the count. So we could add another like five or so to this list, 25, and he's selecting out eight of the 25 that get him to his magical number. So my question is, how is this not selection bias? Selection bias is a type of bias that occurs when the process of selecting participants for a study or data analysis leads to a sample that is not representative of the population you're trying to understand. In simpler terms, it means that people or data points included in your research don't accurately reflect the larger group you're interested in, potentially skewing the results and leading to inaccurate conclusions. Now, again, I don't know how you can't say this is not selection bias. I don't understand how he can say I'm not cherry picking when you list literally right there 20 different things you could count. We could add four or five more from other numerologists like Gary Roverino, who would include other things in his count, everything in a 1611. And you're saying I'm picking these eight because I say, because the magic number says that you need these ones. Even though these are added by men, many of these eight are added by men later on. These were not in the original autographs. These are not what God originally inspired. When David wrote the Psalms, when Solomon wrote his books, when Paul wrote the epistles, a lot of the things in your eight do not show up in those original autographs. Now, he says some stuff about the original autographs later, whatever. But I am going to go out on a limb and say that when Christ said or when Paul said by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, I don't think he meant, except for the stuff I wrote and everybody before me. None of our stuff was written by inspiration, only stuff that's going to happen in the 17th century. Only stuff then, 17th, 18th century, sometime down the road, way ahead of us, that'll be inspired. What I'm writing, what me, Paul, is writing to you, Timothy, this isn't inspired. The stuff that came before isn't really inspired. What's coming later is inspired in the future. No, that's not what Paul had in mind. Paul had in mind the stuff he was writing, the scriptures that already were written down, the graphe, were inspired by God. Now, I believe inspiration is still today. It's here by preservation. Inspiration is kept pure by preservation. I believe in a doctrine of preservation. I believe in a doctrine of inspiration. But it has to also apply to what Paul wrote. Paul had to also be writing by inspiration. And when he wrote Romans, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions. He didn't put titles, covers on these things. These things didn't exist. Later on, editors added those to the text to aid the reader in studying and memorizing. That is not something that was indicative of the original text. So this stuff is completely subjective, and it's completely arbitrary, and it's selecting out exactly what data you need to make your numbers work. That is 100% selection bias. Now, the reason why I came back to this video and even did this in the first place was because I had mentioned that, we're going to jump around a little bit, 10 minutes. Where is it? 10 minutes in. 36 seconds in. So 10 minutes, 36 seconds. So this is what I was referencing in the video that we filmed. It should have released yesterday. He goes through these counts and he says in the Old Testament, there's 634,000. Goodness gracious, I can't talk. 634,555 words. Again, using those eight, I'm assuming he's using those eight criteria. I'm assuming he hasn't changed his methodology. In the New Testament, he says 188,983. Again, I'm assuming he hasn't changed his methodology. But what I noticed and what I brought up with Brian before was, if you look at his examples, he's saying all these words, land, book, life, which he, again, he gives himself away. He says there could be more than these three, or there are maybe more than these three, but these are the three that I want to focus on. Again, that's selection bias. You're selecting only the ones that you want. Now, here's what I caught the first time around. If you look, here it says lamb with an asterisk. Then it says book, no asterisk. And then it says life with an asterisk again. Now, for those who haven't used this sort of stuff, let's say we have lamb, no asterisk. That just means it's only going to search for L-A-M-B, lamb. If I put in an asterisk, this is what we call wild. No, that's an 8, sorry. If we put in an asterisk, this is what's called wild. And wild is going to bring up L-A-M-B, lamb, but it's also going to bring up any other word that would have lamb. So lamb skin, lambs plural, anything with lamb in it. So if I click in lamb with anything in it, I get to 188. But now if you notice, if I just did lamb, I did not have 188. I only had 105. And so he used the asterisks to get to the 188. Okay, well, we go to the next example, book. Okay, so he used book. Now, book, if we kept the consistent methodology, book is supposed to have 188, but we did things. So now we have 196 occurrences in the King James Bible, 196, not 188, because we went wild. So it was books, book or books or anything with book starting the word off. Okay, so it didn't work. Our methodology didn't work. So does that deter our friend Brandon? No, of course not. You just switch your methodology. You just change your criteria willy-nilly. Whenever you feel like it, you get rid of the asterisks and you come back and look at that. If we get rid of the asterisks, it comes back 188 times, which is the magic number we wanted. So the other one was life. Again, he wants it to be 188 times. So we just punch in life. And, oh, shoot. it happens 450 times. Well, that's not going to work. Okay, well, let's put it in wild again. We'll just change our criteria willy-nilly. Doesn't matter. We don't have any rules. So we stick it in there. And we go, oh, man, I don't... 453, still not 188. Shoot, well, now what are we going to do? Well, we're going to turn on some advanced options, and I'm going to have to get out of the way here. We're going to turn on advanced options, and we're going to go, I don't want to search the whole Bible. I just want to search, let's go with what's fancy. We'll just do the, start with the Old Testament. How many times does life occur in the Old Testament? Ah, 265. Shoot, still didn't work. All right, options. Let's just the New Testament. Let's try that. Well, shoot, dang, 188. Okay, so now you see, I didn't notice this before, but he actually switched his methodology yet again. So in these three examples that he gives that are supposed to hit 188, which again, this is 188,000, not 188, but it doesn't matter because numbers don't matter to these people. You know, it doesn't matter that there's three more place values here. He doesn't care because he's just going to make the data work whenever he needs to make the data work. They're associated with each other. Don't look too much into it. But now he's going to go wild, not wild, or wild for lamb, not wild for book, looking in the whole Bible. It doesn't work either way for life. So what does he do? Puts it in New Testament only. Third brand new way to look at this criteria. And so I caught that and I was like, oh dang. Now I have three examples. I have three different criteria for how I'm filtering out my data. So then I thought, okay, well, he did stuff with these other numbers too. Let's go check those out because apparently we got to double check this dude. So Christ, 555 times he says Christ occurs. Oh, we got to do it up here because we had our advances on. So, Christ, search Christ, and Christ occurs 559 times. So, let's go case sensitive. Or let's go, wild. Okay, we went wild. Now, that made it even worse. So, we want 555. We got 576. And we go back to that, and I got 559. So I'm only four off. So this is close to the 555 he wants. So my assumption is I'm using a different software to look for it. So there may be a discrepancy in the software, or he may be filtering out by some unknown means, maybe perhaps anti-mentions or something like that. He has decided to get rid of four, either we're just using completely different software, so it's counting differently or something. But I'm not coming up with the same results as him. So it may be that he is also filtering this one to take out four what he would consider anti-mentions, or, you know, maybe these aren't raw mentions or whatever he wants. But he's going to do something with that to get rid of four to get to that 555. Okay, so the next word, Jesus. Now look again. Jesus occurs and it's got an asterisk on it. Now, I will say this. This one doesn't really matter on this software. Because if I look up just Jesus, no asterisks, no wild, it comes up 983 times, which is what he wanted it to be, right? 983, yep. And if I add the wild, it still is going to come up 983 times. So either way, it doesn't really matter. And I don't have to worry about it to be advanced options because I got the number I needed. So I'm just going to move on. So then he goes to Moses. Now, Moses, again, is supposed to occur 634 times. Okay, so let's go look up Moses. Supposed to be 634 times. I just do Moses. Uh-oh, 848. Obviously, it's going to get worse if I make it wild. So I went from 848. No, it's still 848, so it's going to be the same. So I want it to be 634. I better write that down. 634. Okay, so I need to make it make 634. Okay, well, let's go through our other criteria we've already used. We were in the whole Bible, so let's look at just the New Testament. Okay, we got too many, so we need to cut that down. We got to cut that number down somehow. New Testament. And 80 times. Well, that's too small. We need, again, 634. That's too small. So, advanced options. Let's go to the Old Testament. Instead of the whole Bible, then instead of the New Testament, we'll go to the Old Testament. Let's search the Old Testament. Old Testament, 768 times. Well, okay, we wanted 634. We're at 768. That's too many. What should we do? What should we do? Well, let's go back in and, you know what? Let's only do the Pentateuch, the books Moses wrote. Okay, and let's search that. And guess what? It doesn't work. Oh, shoot. But it's close. I have 648. He wants 634. Okay, so he wants 634. We have 648. That's only 14 off, right? So he's probably filtering that out somehow. Maybe the stuff he's got has anti-mentions or raw mentions, or maybe this one is counting other things. But again, the blue letter isn't counting titles and chapters and stuff like that. So it's not. It's only counting it happening in the text itself. So his stuff should in theory be counting, or he could make it count the headings and superscriptions and stuff like that. So he should actually have more than me, but he has 14 less than me. I don't know how that works out. But again, he did filter it. You can see here, he only selected the Old Testament law. So yet again, we have another whole criteria we're sifting this through. New methodology. So, new criteria. He's doing it a different way yet again. So the problem with this is that we've looked at these six examples, and there's five different criteria he's using to filter his data. How is that not data manipulation? Please explain that to me. Data manipulation involves transforming data to make it more useful or to derive insight from it. This includes operations like cleaning, filtering, sorting, aggregating, and merging data. It's a crucial step in data analysis process, preparing data for analysis and presentation. And not in a good way. You know, it's not just removing errors and inconsistencies. He's adding inconsistencies. He is manipulating his data in a bad way, where he is literally changing his criteria, changing the way he's running his searches, changing everything so as to get the correct answer, to get the number he wants. He's, in every single example, he's changing what he's doing. That how is that not a negative, wrong way to manipulate your data? I don't know. I don't know what to do with that, because it's like, it's right there in your face. If you're paying attention, he literally changed like five different times in those six examples how he's running his searches. That is incredibly misleading. That is incredibly manipulative. I don't know. I really don't know how to look at that and think about it. Like, how am I supposed to? I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. I do. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt, but I can't look at that and look at how he's manipulating that data and go, how can he not know? That's what I asked my wife. I said, how can he not know what he's doing? Like, how can he literally say, I'm not cherry picking, which he said twice in this video, which we looked at. I don't know if we looked at the second time, but that's at the 8:35 mark here. And again, he says these numbers, so we're not cherry picking 555 and associated with the name of Christ. How? How are you not doing that? I don't understand how you're not cherry picking. You say you're not, but how? You're literally changing your methodology or your criteria for filtering your data on every example. You're switching it up and changing it up. So I don't understand it. I don't get it. The last issue I want to look at here is he then takes up the question that commenters have left on why not the Hebrew and Greek right here. So at 10 minutes 50 some seconds in, he takes up this. Now I want to play part of this and see what he has to say.
Now, the main objection to this that I've seen, at least on the video, is besides, you know, which edition of the King James, is why English? What if you count it Hebrew and Greek? Well, first of all, we could never do such a thing. Hebrew and Greek cannot be counted because there's so many different editions, and there's no authoritative Hebrew and Greek where it comes down to every single word is known in the exact count that it can we can have any certainty or anything. We couldn't count the Hebrew and the Greek.
Okay, so he's answering the question, why do we do this in the English and not in the Greek and Hebrew? And you heard his answer, well, we can't do it in there, and we have no certainty, and there's no settled text, and da-da-da-da-da, can't trust the Hebrew and Greek, right? That's basically what I got from that. You can't trust the Hebrew and Greek. You have to trust the English. Can't trust those. Okay, so he gives that answer. But then later on, to answer the question of, you know, remember he said over here, you need the chapter divisions and verse divisions, okay? So he's saying, to get our counts correct, my count correct, you got to have the chapter and verse divisions. You got to have those. We can't trust the Hebrew and Greek because they have no settled thing. There's too many variations. We can never trust them, blah, blah, blah. When people are challenging him and say, why not the Hebrew and Greek? Because in the Hebrew and Greek, there are no chapter and verse divisions. And he's saying to that question, oh, we can't trust them. Then when people say, okay, well, how do we know that chapter and verse divisions are inspired? They weren't in the originals. They weren't in any of the older versions. Until a certain point, then man started adding chapter and verse divisions. How do we know those are inspired? And notice what he punts to as soon as he has to answer that question. He punts to Psalm 119 for chapter and verse inspiration. Psalm 119.
To the Elton
and... and he goes through how Psalm 119 is this acrostic, 8 verses beginning with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet all the way through. So now we're going to the Hebrew. Let me track with this. We can't trust the Hebrew because there's no settled text of Hebrew. We can't trust it. We can't do these number things on it. You know, we can only trust the King James because it's got these chapter and verse divisions which are inspired by God. How do we know they're inspired? Well, you go to the Hebrew. What? Go to the Hebrew. You just said we can't trust the Hebrew and Greek. We can't because there's no settled text. We would never be able to trust it. We couldn't do these counts on it because there's so many variations. But now you're going to go to the Hebrew and use it to verify the chapter and verse divisions which you need for your count in order to verify that your edition of the King James Bible is actually the true word of God, which is better than the Hebrew because that's not a settled text, but you need the Hebrew to explain where the chapter and verses are actually inspired by God in the Hebrew to the English. What? Dude, what? Are you kidding me? Yeah. And then he does it again. He goes to the ultimate proof chapter of Lamentations. And he goes back to the Hebrew again. And the Hebrew structure of Lamentations. And then he acts like this is some big surprise that Psalm 119 and the book of Lamentation somehow have these structures. First of all, they're human languages, so they already have patterns of structure. But second of all, they're works of poetry. Like, no one is surprised if a poem written in iambic pentameter follows a 5-5 pattern. Nobody's surprised at it. Why? Because it's iambic pentameter. That's the poem, is written in that form. So why in the world would we be surprised if Lamentations, which is a book of poetry, has some form and structure and symmetry to it? It's poetry. Psalm 119 is poetry. It's meant to be creative in that way. That's the whole point. And again, but how do you go to the Hebrew to verify chapter and verse inspiration when, number one, they were never in the originals? They were not inspired by God in the originals. But you're going to use the original languages. You think the structure based on the original languages is going to set you up to say that chapter and verse divisions are inspired, which are necessary, according to you, are necessary to get to the count to show you the only true word of God, which is not in Hebrew and Greek, and we can't use the Hebrew and Greek because there's no uniformity there, and it's so this, and it's so that, and so we can't do it. This is where we get into ad hoc. Because ad hoc means for this. Ad hoc is a word that originally came from Latin, meaning for this or for this situation. In current American English, it's used to describe something that has been formed or used for a special or immediate purpose without previous planning. And that's what I think you see here. I mentioned ad hoc in the video from yesterday, or the one we filmed this morning but came out yesterday for you guys, this is ad hoc. He's answering one question, why you shouldn't use the Greek and Hebrew, and he gives his answer. And then he gets asked another question, and he gives an answer that completely contradicts his earlier answer because they're ad hoc. He's coming up with this stuff to answer specific questions or specific objections at a specific time without seeing how they don't really fit together at all. And he needs the Hebrew and Greek to establish the chapter and verse. He needs the chapter and verse to establish this number. He needs this number to establish the King James Bible. And then he says the King James Bible is better than the Greek and Hebrew, but he needed them in the first place to establish his point to start with. It makes absolutely no sense. This is completely contrived. It is completely just against every rule of rational thought I've ever come up with and come to in my life. It's just, I don't know. I don't even know what to do with this stuff, honestly.
Yeah, I think that's good coverage of the arguments from both an inductive lens and a deductive lens. I know, of course, that, you know, Brandon's not going to agree, sure, or appreciate, you know, what we're after here and trying, right, to establish some engagement with this material on the level that we're trying to do here. But I just, at the end of the day, I just find this all so underwhelming. I find it to be, right, look at this shiny thing over here. And I have believed the King James Bible was God's word for English-speaking people, right, for 2.5 decades,
right,
before ever encountering any King James Bible numerology,
yeah,
based upon other data, other disciplines, other, right, lines of reasoning, other scriptural arguments. And so I just find all of this to be dangerous in my mind. Right. To a King James defense.
Yeah, I mean, it. You are cutting the legs off of what you're standing on. You're cutting off the limb you're sitting on or whatever, because if you agree with Brandon about, you know, needing chapter and verse divisions, needing the titles, needing
the these colophons.
The colophons and stuff. All this stuff that people added later on to the text. You know, if you start with the book of Romans, what did the book of Romans have when Paul wrote it? That's, in my opinion, only number one of his list of 20 things is the only thing you should really be counting if we're going to count anything, just the text itself. You know, when you know, Quill hit the sheepskin, what was actually written, that's what we should be counting, in my opinion. I don't think we should be counting anything, but if we were going to count, that's the only data that I think should count. And you know, if you're going to say that you need all this stuff that man added over time, that this is new revelation. And he even said, we didn't know any of this stuff until the digital age. This wasn't revealed until the digital age. So again, we're going back to that. This is new revelation, that God is still revealing things. He's still revealing his word to us over time. He didn't close the canon. You know, that brings up a whole bunch of other doctrinal issues. Again, you and I are both cessationists. We believe that at the close of the canon, this is when the sign gifts were no longer necessary, because we have a complete canon. We have a standard to measure against Christ. We have that perfect man. And so now we don't need the sign gifts to establish the church and edify it, because we have the complete canon, the complete word of God. If we throw that out and say God is still revealing the word of God to us, he's still revealing more stuff. What does that do to cessationism? What does that do to some of these other things? It creates new layers of
what does it do within King James onlyism? Because, right, the vast majority of these guys that are King James only, and you know, I suppose I'm in that group by some qualifications or definitions, right, or whatever, that doesn't matter right now. But they're most of these guys are Acts 2 Baptist dispensationalists, mm-hmm, who are not Pentecostal charismatics,
right,
and they do not accept the sign gifts as legitimate, right, for today in this dispensation. Yet, right, they adopt into their schema on defense of the King James Bible premises that are inconsistent, yeah, with that other doctrinal belief.
Right.
And so you can't have it both ways. Right. which to me is a major issue. And again, no one talks about that.
Right.
Because you're right. If all the stuff is advanced revelation, then that means that God has continued to reveal things to the body of Christ.
Right.
Since the canon was closed.
Right.
In the first century, which is inconsistent with the idea of a closed canon.
Right. Because again, if God is revealing new stuff to us, how do we know that? Without a prophet who has the spirit of prophecy, how do we know this is new revelation? We can't know that. I can't know that unless I have the gift of prophecy, which was the whole point of the New Testament prophet, right? They received the word of the Lord and they disseminated it out and they judged each other whether or not this guy was telling the truth or if he was making stuff up. And so we have to have the spirit of prophecy in order to get new revelations. So, you know, we have to have New Testament prophets in order to fact check each other. So unless Brandon's willing to say, I am the New Testament prophet, I have the gift of prophecy, then I guess we'll just claim we have the gift of prophecy and we're the two sitting by saying, no, this is phooey.
Well, but okay. And this is a big distinction in my mind between Brandon and Gary Roverino.
Right.
Gary Roverino flat out says, my coming was foretold by the Epistle Dedicatory of the King James.
He's being consistent.
He's being consistent in that regard. Right. Brandon doesn't make those kinds of claims, which I think is good that he's not.
Right.
But the inconsistency, therefore, in my mind, is greater. Even though I think, you know, for Gary to say my initials are in the Epistle Dedicatory, therefore I'm sent by God as a later time, you know, prophet for the King James Bible, is obviously absurd on its face.
Right.
But that's where you have to go.
It's a necessary part of a necessary implication of his conclusion. Again, if God is revealing new revelations to the body of Christ, there would have to be prophets to be able to take that word of the Lord, that the word that God's sending to them, and disseminate it out. And there will also have to be prophets to sit and judge whether or not this is true. So, yeah, Gary, you know, we think he's gone way too far, but he's gone to where consistently you would have to go if you want to accept this numerological oddities as miracles and further revelation. You need prophets then. If God is revealing things, we need prophets to tell us. So I'm glad that Brandon isn't going that far, but also at the same time, you're right. He's being completely inconsistent in where his position leads you.
Well, Nate, I appreciate you being willing to come onto the channel and discuss these matters further. I'm sure you're like me. We probably need to move on with our day. Got other things going on. So I'll just give the gospel quick. And again, I just want to reiterate, like, this is not personal about Brandon. Okay. I really do believe that Brandon is a sincere man. I believe that he is a King James Bible believer. I believe he wants to defend the text and the Bible. And I think that I believe all those things about him on a positive way, I should say, but I just cannot support this numerological stuff. And I think it's important to just say that at the end. The reality is that the reason the Word of God matters is because the Word of God is a revelation of Jesus Christ to us, right? We understand the living Word by reading the written Word. And the written Word tells us that the living Word came, died on the cross for sin, shed his blood, made satisfaction, satisfied the offended justice of God against sin, rose again from the dead after 3 days and three nights, and is offering mankind eternal life as a free gift when they just trust and rely exclusively on what he did for them, not in their own effort, work, or performance. We can't save ourselves. We've all come short of the glory of God. And the only hope that we have is to believe and trust in what Christ did for us. And I know that Brandon also believes that. I know that you believe that, Nate. I know that I believe that. But that is essentially the gospel, that God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He rose again, the victor over sin and death. And he wants to give you eternal life as a free gift. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Nate, thanks for being on.
Hey, thanks for having me.
All right. See you soon, Nate.